Mark chapter number 10, we're looking at verses 32 through 52 today. We'll read the entire text as we work through the text. We're going to begin just with a focus on verse number 45, which is the thrust of these verses. Mark 10, verse 45, this is God's word. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're glad for your word. And as we look upon it, we let our minds think on the song we just sang, and we agree. Hallelujah. What a Savior. As we think more of who you are through your word this morning, we ask your blessing upon this time. We want to know you more. Holy Spirit, we'd ask you to please illuminate the scriptures to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The remainder of Mark chapter number 10 contains teaching by Jesus that, from our perspective now, can be used as teaching on why Jesus came. And we're coming up on the Christmas season, and we'll celebrate the birth of our Savior. And we'll talk about love came down at Christmas and the incarnation and God became man. But have you ever attached that question alongside that? But why? And this verse does a good job answering that question. We see through three headings why Jesus came. He came to suffer, verses 32 through 34. He came to serve, verse 35 to 45. He came to save, verse 46 through 52. So let's begin in verses 32 through 34 and see that Jesus came to suffer. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went up before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, we know this. In fact, we call the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because through his suffering comes our forgiveness. But to his disciples then, this is new. This is news. And for them at this point, it's not good news. This is bad news. All throughout the gospel accounts, observations can be made of Jesus telling his disciples of his coming death. One observation I would make for you here is that in each of the gospels, he doesn't just tell them this one time. He repeats this information multiple times. Now, we've all grown up with a parent or maybe with an employer who gives us instructions, and we understand that when they're having to tell us things multiple times, that comes with a purpose. And what is that purpose? We need to learn this. This is important. You need to remember this. Y'all are being nice. You didn't get it right the first time. Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, we would conclude here, while this is not the first time Jesus is telling the disciples of his coming death, there have been these multiple instances so far. So we conclude it was that serious. He needed them to know this, that he intended to suffer and die. Second, we would conclude that this was unthinkable to them. I remember when I was probably 17, 18-ish. I was still living at home, wasn't married. But I was old enough that my parents felt comfortable leaving me for a week. And they were going to go up into Maine. Dad had to do some preaching in the Northeast. And they were going to take in some scenery while they were up there. And like, they were going to leave on a Saturday. And I don't think they were getting back to the next Saturday or the next Monday. And there were instructions for me, you know. We're going to be gone. And I think the thing that hadn't occurred to me yet, that had occurred to them, because I lived in a, my sister's 5 years older than me. So for those last 5 years I was in the house, she was out of the house. I was literally an only child. I was the baby in the family. You get all the stuff, right? Yeah. The mama's boy, you know, yeah, pray for my wife. It's tough for her. But I remember as the week went on, it occurring to me, oh, that's why they told me this. While they were telling me this before they left on that Saturday morning, all I was thinking about is, this is going to be great. Got the house to myself. I can watch whatever I want on TV. I can eat whatever I want. But as the week went on, I realized that you can only eat takeout pizza so many times in a row. It gets old and you feel sick. And there are some meals that mom has made and they're in the fridge. And all you have to do is get them out and follow the instructions and go along with them this way. But prior to that, it was just unthinkable to me that I wasn't just going to be partying it up by myself there for 7 days. What's unthinkable to the disciples that Jesus is going to leave, that Jesus is going to die? From their perspective, they profess that he is the Christ. They have been awaiting their Messiah, the Christ, to come. But he's going to come and he's going to set up a kingdom. How can you set up a kingdom if you die? How can you set up a kingdom if you go back away? So he repeats this information. We also see that in each instance of Jesus telling his disciples of his suffering, he adds information each additional time. We need to be in prayer this morning for Tommy. Tommy is sick. He has pneumonia. He's been in the hospital this week. Tommy is generally who puts stuff up here for you guys. Have you noticed it's been inadequate this morning? So we remoted in Tommy from the hospital. He's over there. No, we didn't do that. But we have another Tom. His name is Thomas. And is this your first time, Tom? Yeah. Yeah? Well, you're not doing a great job. No, I'm just kidding. I love my kids and they know that I love them. But we don't get participation awards in my house. Amen? When I first instructed Thomas, and it was Ben, did you do the Sunday school hour, Ben? I was giving those guys some instruction before church on like, here's all you need to do. It was very basic. I pretty much said, look, there's a forward arrow key. Every time whatever's on the screen doesn't work, you need to get to the next stuff. It's just in order. Just hit the forward arrow key. It's really that easy. Just go forward. Now, there's a lot more buttons back there. If you've ever looked back there, there's multiple screens. There's all these buttons. You can do all kinds of neat stuff. It's what every small church in the country needs, right? I mean, just. But I didn't add that information. Later, if Thomas does this again at some point, we'll add in some more information, right? And he'll be able to do more things. And then we'll add in, why do we do it that way? We phase in the information so they can master the first information given. And Jesus does this here. He begins initially telling them, look, as we go into towns, I'm going to be mistreated by the elders. I'm going to be mistreated by the chief priests, by the teachers of the law. He follows that up with adding to it, I'm going to be killed, but on the third day, I'm going to be raised to life. Then he later adds to that, my crucifixion will come through a betrayal. One of you will betray me, and that will lead to my death by crucifixion. He adds to this information bit by bit. He repeats this information, this knowledge of his suffering. Why? This was the heart of the substance of what Jesus had come here to the earth to do. It was both natural and necessary for Jesus to repeat it again and again for the disciples' benefit. Not very long after this, these truths would be at the very center of their own preaching. They would say, we gave up all to follow this man, and he went to the cross. He laid his life down like a sheep. He never opened his mouth, but he rose again. And he walked with us and he talked with us, and then we saw him go up into heaven. And he empowered us to now tell you what has happened and what this can do for you. How can you and I use a passage like this in our own lives? How do we use information of Jesus repeating his prediction of coming death, his adding to it bit by bit, how he allowed the disciples to learn the pattern of self-denial, humility, and service, not just a pattern for his life and ministry, but a pattern for them to follow in their own lives? This has been clear since Jesus first spoke of his death. Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Well, this is the first thing anyone needs to know about Jesus. He is God. Amen. Jesus had gone on to the second truth we need to know, that as God, he had come to die in our place and be raised to life. Can you wrap your head around how enormous that fact is. There's not much else that you're going to face in your life that's bigger information than that. God became man. And though you, through sin, had earned death, He died in your place and forgave your sin.
Amen.
Oh my goodness. You say, well, I don't know that I can completely wrap my head around everything you just said. I bet you can wrap your head around this. All have sinned. And in and of myself, there is nothing I can do to remedy that. In fact, when I try to do better, you know what I end up doing? I sin again. In fact, there's been some sins in my life that I've been able to kick to the curb and sort of master those things, and then these new ones show up. But in the end, Jesus comes in as my victor and conquered them all for me. And I just receive a substitute. In my place, Jesus stands in, and in His righteousness alone, I can come before the Father. Immediately after Jesus had talked about His suffering, He then uses the example of His suffering to teach what the life of His disciples must be like. We looked at this in chapter 9. If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. But even that, the disciples don't understand. They weren't looking for cross bearing. What were they looking for? Crown wearing. They wanted to wear crowns. They didn't want to bear crosses. They wanted to be great in Christ's kingdom. And our next verses are the story of the disciples' continuing struggle to be the greatest in His kingdom, which uniquely leads to the conclusion that we find in verse 43 and 44, as Jesus tells them, "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest will be servant of all." This is why there is another prediction of His death. Jesus came to willingly lay down His life. The disciples must be willing to do just that as well. Now, certainly we don't mean there in the substitutionary way. Jesus once for all laid down His life for the sins of the world. And now we follow that same pattern, but not for salvation, but to be modeling His example. There are two things for us here. For believers and the unsaved alike, Jesus is preparing in this passage to go and die for you. It hasn't happened yet in the passage we're in. He will be betrayed. He will be condemned to death. He will be mocked. He will be beaten severely. He will be crucified. Thankful, we are also told that He would rise again. So if you are saved, you praise Him for what He has done for you. And if you are not saved, you receive His salvation. You've heard the gospel. You're aware of your sinful condition. No one here today is looking upon you and saying, I'm not a sinner like you are. In fact, we're all saying just the opposite. I'm a sinner worse than you will ever be. But I've been saved now. I'll illustrate that because I know the group of people that we're here with. How many of you would openly admit by raising your hand in this group of people, I'm just a sinner saved by God's grace? That felt kind of clannish, didn't it? Kind of sort of cultish. And now we're going to have you drink the Kool-Aid. Yes, we for sure are going to have green punch at Christmas. There's nothing in it. No, the idea here is we found the solution to our problem, and we want to share it with you. Be saved. It's a free gift. Receive the gift. You say, well, what do I need to do? Nothing. He's done it all. So for the saved and the unsaved alike, that's our response. For believers, there's a secondary response. This is the example of Christ. It became the example of the early church, the early Christians. Surely we are willing for it to become our lives and the example we live as well. If any man will come after Me, he will deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me, Jesus says. He came to suffer. He came to serve. That's number two, verse 35 through 45. If you remember in chapter 9, the disciples had already asked Jesus who is the greatest. He answers them by showing them a humble child. But they're seeking that crown. They're not seeking the cross. They assume that Jesus is going to take over the throne of David, that he's going to kick out the Romans, that he's going to have a Solomon-type kingdom, or even better, once again on the planet here. So at that point, being in his 12 would not be enough. They wanted to be in the two. They didn't want to just be in the group. They wanted to be on the right hand or on the left hand. They wanted to be the closest to him. So here in this text, James and John asked directly for this. Verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would you that I should do for you? And they say unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." I'm going to throw James and John under the bus just a little bit. John Mark's record here is too nice to them. The other gospel account tells us that who came and asked Jesus this question? They got mama to come ask this question for them. Sorry, but in heaven, I'm going to rib those guys for that one. They'll have plenty to get me on too. But Jesus answers them in verse 38, "But it's not as they had hoped. Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" His answer was, "You don't know what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to take the steps that I'm going to take?" This is a figure of speech. He's referring to his suffering that he's just laid out for them here. His point, ultimately, even in our day, is that greatness in his kingdom has to do with suffering, self-denial, cross-bearing, following him closely day by day. That has become less and less popular of a message in American churches week after week. In fact, what we have grown to want to hear in our churches is, do these things and God will bless you. That's not the new covenant example. The new covenant is, do these things, God has already blessed you. And in this, you can expect the world to hate you. You can expect Satan to come against you. You can expect your health or your finances or your relationships to fail because you're following Christ's example. But great is your reward in heaven. James and Don don't understand this, of course, and neither do we now fully. But they reply to him in verse 39 with naive self-confidence. They said unto him, "We can." Well, Jesus said to them, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, with all shall you be baptized." They didn't know it then, but James becomes one of the first Christian martyrs. You can read about that in Acts 12. John was imprisoned in exile on the Isle of Patmos. They certainly did drink the cup. Jesus goes on to answer their original question. He said, "To sit at his right or his left is not for him to grant. These places belong to those whom the Father has prepared them." Verse 40 says, "But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." Verse 41, the others become upset. When the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. I'm not exactly sure what caused their displeasure here. I think it's because James and John asked first. As if whoever asked first was going to be granted this. I don't think they're upset that they posed the question to Jesus and it was an inappropriate question in this time. Best I can figure, it's sort of like the kid in school who would always remind the teacher, "Oh, by the way, before we go, is there any homework?" Man, I never did, but I wanted to beat that kid up on the playground. Just don't ask the question. Well, Jesus follows this question up with some teaching about serving. Verse 42, "Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." So he says, some are considered great in your culture because they rule. But in the culture that he was bringing in, Whoever wanted to become great must be the servant. And whoever wants to be first must be last, must be the slave. Then Jesus makes one of the greatest statements of all time in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve. This is his example to those then and to us now, which is illustrated best in his next few words. He says, to give his life a ransom for many. This is how he intended greatness. This is how he intended to serve, was to give his life as a ransom. That word ransom alludes to his coming death, which he's already told them about in 32, 33, and 34. It's a death that would be substitutionary and atoning. Jesus declares that he will die, and thereby he will pay the penalty for our sins that we deserve to pay. The use of this word is very important. In their culture, it was equated to the price paid to free a slave. In fact, under their law, if a person owned an ox that had gored someone to death, under some circumstances, what we would describe as manslaughter rather than homicide, the owner of the ox would be fined. But when there's negligence, you've told him and you've told him and you've told him that his ox won't stay in the fence or the pasture, this ox is dangerous. In these instances, and the owner shows neglect, it was murder, it wasn't manslaughter. And the owner of the ox was up against the death penalty. He would have to forfeit his life for the one whose life had been taken. But understanding that little would be gained in this instance by one more death, the Old Testament provided a way by which if the guilty owner could come to an agreement with the relatives of the one who had died by this ox's hand, if he could pay the ransom price, that would suffice instead of dying. This was their use of the word we bring into the English here as ransom. This is the idea that that word would have alluded to in Jesus' mind and in his disciples' mind in the middle of this conversation. Just to get you in on some key words here. If I say McDonald's, the first word to come to your mind is? Burger. What? Chicken nuggets. If I say great football, the first word to come to your mind is? I don't want to talk about that this morning. When they heard the word ransom, it resonated something inside of them different than us now. When we hear the word ransom, what comes up? Kidnappings. Different. That's not what was going on in their minds. When Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many, he said, in the place of the one who had earned death, I will die. Amen. This is the service he had come to do. This is the serving that he had come to do. Jesus not only delivered us from sin's power, but he also delivered us from a deserved death. He died in our place as a ransom. This illustrates perfectly his point here. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. He teaches that greatness is in living the life of serving. There's an old monk who was just known as Brother Lawrence. How many of you have ever read after or are familiar with Brother Lawrence? Yeah, he's not a guy who goes to church here. We have some brothers, but we don't have a Lawrence. Brother Lawrence, the Carmelite monk, lived in the 17th century. His birth name was Nicholas Herman. He was born in Lorraine, served as a soldier in the French army, and was converted through seeing a tree in winter stripped of its leaves and reflecting on the fact that within a short time its leaves would be renewed through the love and power of God. He became a monk in the 1660s. In the monastery where he was assigned, Lawrence, as he was then called, worked in the kitchen where he had charge of the utensils. At first he hated the work, but he set himself to walk in God's presence so that he could worship God and serve others in these humble circumstances. In time, he came to worship God more in the kitchen than in the cathedral. And he would pray such things as this: Lord of all pots and pans and things, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the dishes. You see, ours is not cross-bearing to the extent of dying as Jesus did. He has sufficed for that. But our calling is still a calling to service. No matter how big or how small, no matter how great or how little. And you say, well, I don't know how important my service is because I just handle the pots and the pans and the things. Well, maybe you make that your prayer as well. Lord of all the pots and the pans and the things. Jesus came to serve. And he left that example for us to serve and follow after. Jesus came to suffer. And then in verse 46 through 52, we see that Jesus came to save. This is a very familiar Bible story. It's the story of blind Bartimaeus. So Jericho is where Jesus is, verse 46 tells us. And here his disciples encounter a large group of people, and among them is this blind man. Read verse 46 with me. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. He won't stop asking for healing, even though those around him are telling him to be quiet. Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And finally, Jesus does respond to him and calls for him. Verse 49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee. It's a wonderful thing to consider here, isn't it? It's no longer he calling on the Lord. It is the Lord calling on him. As we think about suffering, as we think about service, as we think about salvation and being made whole, it's a wonderful thought to think that Almighty God would call on us. Bartimaeus, in answer to this, cast aside his garment. Verse 50, and he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Now that might seem like just a small, unnecessary detail. In fact, some of the other gospel accounts leave out verse number 50. But I think we have enough common sense to see the importance of such a detail. This outer garment, this thicker overcoat, would have been very important in their culture, and it would have been unaffordable often by the blind, by those who couldn't walk, by those who couldn't hear or talk, because they weren't able to work and earn as they might be able to do now. And then to just cast aside something that you had a good chance of not having at all, but now you did have, what was the significance of that for a blind man? As blind, wouldn't you keep those things that are most important exactly where you could feel them and touch them and you knew right where they were? So as we see from this picture painted before us in our mind's eye, Bartimaeus calling out for Jesus. And when Jesus says, come here, he gets up and he throws this thing aside. He's giving up anything that he would depend upon or have within himself to get to that which he knows he needs. It's a wonderful note of his faith. I think this is a familiar story for most of us. It's a familiar miracle. We know Jesus gives him his sight. But I want you to consider here, not just that a blind man was made whole. That's huge. That's very loving and kind by Jesus. It was life-changing for this blind man. I'm not stepping past the miraculous here. But look at just how Jesus deals with this man. Verse 51, he asks, what is it that you want me to do to you? And the blind man replies, give me sight. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And then verse 52, Jesus said unto him, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. It almost reads here as if Jesus doesn't heal him. Like he doesn't do anything to heal him. He acknowledges his faith, that would lead to his healing. His faith in Jesus, his constant expectation in the personhood of Jesus the Christ makes him whole. The word is literally saved here. This man couldn't see Jesus, but he believed in Jesus. And I would say that Bartimaeus didn't believe in blind faith either. He doesn't just say, "Help for the blind." He says, "Jesus." And he distinguishes him among anyone else carrying that name. "You son of David, have mercy upon me." He knew in whom he believed. Jesus, son of David, son of God. It's amazing that though he was blind, what all this man could actually see. He could see his own need. "Jesus, have mercy on me." In the richness of the world in which we live today, that is often the hardest obstacle for us to overcome in our humanness. The reality of our own need. I don't need anything. I'm self-sufficient. I can get whatever I want. I can have whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. I can be whatever I want. The level of our depravity as seen through our entitlement is at an all-time high. But here, this man is fully aware of his condition. Most of us with perfect sight can't see our need for Jesus' mercy. But he could see his need. He could see who Jesus was. He realized this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. There are plenty of others around him with perfect vision who were even religious and maybe even religious leaders. They're shushing him here because they don't see what he sees. Because of his blind faith, not his blind sight. The first thing he sees after healing is Jesus himself. The old theologian B.B. Warfield said that it is not even faith, strictly speaking, that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively, not in the act of faith, or the attitude of faith, or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith, Christ himself. This is why Jesus came. He came to suffer. He came to serve, and he came to save. We can take away so much from this passage. Are you saved? Have you been made whole by Christ? Do you even realize that you are blind? As those who have been saved, are you serving as exampled by Christ here? Or did you come to be served? And in serving, are you willing to suffer for Christ's sake? Let's stand and pray.